All right, let's get into the Word. Today we will be finishing up our six-week series on the Kingdom of God. Today is Ascension Sunday. This is a time in the Christian calendar that has been celebrated for thousands of years, maybe less so over the last couple hundred years. In fact, it wasn't until the name Ascend Church dropped into my spirit when, in the months in the lead up to launching the church, that I really began to think, like, why does the Lord want to name us Ascend? And I began seeking to understand the ascension more, and I realized, wow, this is actually a more significant part of Christ's work than I ever realized. In fact, R.C. Sproul said that if there's any dimension of the life and the work of Jesus that has been woefully neglected in the church, it is the ascension of Jesus. And interestingly, when we look at a lot of what the apostles wrote, and a lot of scripture points to this significant moment of Christ ascending, and I think that this is something that God wants to restore back to the church, a greater revelation of what was the work of Christ that happened at the ascension. He, you know, it wasn't just the resurrection. There was something that happened after that. So today we're going to look at a few different passages of scripture around the ascension of Jesus. The first one is John's account of a conversation that Jesus had with the disciples just before his crucifixion. This was the night of the crucifixion. This is in John 16. We'll put it on the screen for you. Jesus is trying to give the disciples a little heads up about what's going to happen. And he says, "I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus is very clearly talking about his ascension here. The next passage is from Luke 24. This is after Christ's resurrection. Remember, he's around for 40 days, appearing to the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And this is his last appearance to them. We'll begin in verse 45. This is like right at the end of Luke 24. And helpful as we're reading this to remember that the writers of the Gospels record the ascension of Jesus as a historical fact, right? This isn't just a myth, or like if Jesus rose, then he had to go somewhere after that if he's not still here. And Luke is explaining where he goes. Jesus, it says, then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Then he says this, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands, right, here's the moment of the ascension, and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. One more passage of scripture. This is also Luke, but in the book of Acts, and he picks up here where he left off in Luke. And it says this, verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, again, this is after his resurrection, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. That's the ascension. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Title of my message today, For Your Good. We're going to talk about what Jesus accomplished at the ascension. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, just as we've encountered you in worship today, Lord, I thank you that we can encounter you through your word, through the preaching of your word. And Holy Spirit, we just open our hearts to you. Just invite the Holy Spirit right now to speak. Lord, show me more of Jesus. Lord, would you show us your glory? Would you reveal something of yourself to us today that we haven't seen before? Let us see where you're at now, what's happening, what you're doing, and what that means for us. Holy Spirit, you're the great teacher. And we invite you, Lord, to lead us into truth. We need your help today. We can't figure you out on our own. We don't want to just intellectually learn something about you, Lord. We want to have an encounter with you, spirit to spirit. We want to hear your voice. We want you to manifest your presence, Lord. We want you to encounter us today in a way that would change us. Lord, even as we prayed before, we ask God that there would be signs and wonders that would follow the preaching of your words. Lord, we just ask, Holy Spirit, would you just surprise us today? Just break out today. Just do something that would mark us for life on Ascension Sunday. Let us remember, Lord, this day. Lord, do something that significant. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I came to Christ over 30 years ago now. And I remember when people used to stand up and say, I got saved 30 years ago. I used to think, you are so old, man. Now, I'm that guy. But my life is significantly different now than it was just before and even just after that time. I mean, you look at my life and the trajectory I went on and versus my friends that I was hanging out with at that time, many of whom I appealed to come and join me in this new life. I went on this trajectory and they went on this trajectory. I remember seeing my friends still like the same, you know, drinking the same drinks at the same places, doing the same things like 10, 15 years later after I had come to Christ. My life was set on a completely different path. And all of those changes that I experienced, they came out of some revelation that I had of Jesus and who he is. I began to see Jesus as the highest authority in my life. And so I would be brought by him in that revelation to these like fork in the road moments where I would have to decide, am I going to still smoke weed or am I going to serve Jesus now? I remember once having to, like, I lied to my friend and the Lord said, hey, you just lied to your friend earlier today. You need to go back to her and tell her you lied to her. I'm like, there's no way I'm doing that. I'm going to look like a complete idiot. And he said, fork in the road. Do you want to serve me? Am I really your Lord? Like, you can disobey me and go back down the path you were on, or you can serve me as you said you were going to do, and this is what I'm demanding of you. I was like, come on, Lord, can we have like a little agreement? Can we negotiate on this? No, we can't negotiate. But that came, my obedience in that moment, it was like, I did feel a little bit backed into the corner, I'm not going to lie. But he had the right to do that. Why? Because he's the highest authority now, right? I began to see Jesus as the source of my peace and the source of my joy, not the addictions that I had used to. I was bowing before my water bong and all the other addictions I had in my life. And now Jesus is saying, no, I don't want you to just drown your sorrows and try to cover over your lack of peace and lack of joy. I actually want you to let me become your peace, become your joy, and get to the root of what the actual problem is in your soul. That came out of a revelation of Jesus being the source of my life. I had a revelation that it was Jesus who was the one who deserved all the glory and not me. And so I would catch myself like caring way too much about what other people thought about me. I'd catch myself like doing things so that other people would like me and think I was something special. I was something significant. But I would be confronted with this reality of like, well, am I living to bring glory to myself or am I living to bring glory to someone else? And today I'm still regularly confronted with all of these parts of Jesus, and my flesh comes up against this revelation sometimes. But these all came, all of these revelations really flow out of the reality of the ascension. They don't connect to or flow out of a connection to someone that's dead. It's not that I'm looking back to this great teacher who once was, who really lived an inspiring life. And man, I want to be like that great teacher who's dead now. It's not that at all. This is someone who died but was raised from the dead. And if he was raised, then that means he's alive. And if he's alive, that means he's somewhere doing something. And the scriptures tell us, both Old and New Testament, very clearly where that somewhere is and what that something is that he's doing. When Jesus first began to speak about going away, the disciples were not really big fans of this idea. And that's understandable. Think about what it was like being the disciples, right? They're seeing and they're experiencing miracles. They were the celebrities of their day. Everybody wanted to come, and in first century Jerusalem, they're wanting to come and learn from Jesus, and the disciples are closest to him. They get to see demonic spirits cast out. They're experiencing this unconditional love and something about this man that's different. He speaks with authority. They just wanted to be around him. They've got all day teaching and all you can eat meals afterwards. And just, I mean, who would want Jesus to leave, right? Like, I just want to be with this person for the rest of my life. Life with him is amazing. And so it would make sense that for Jesus to say, no, I'm actually going, I'm leaving. You can't come where I'm going. That would be a bit disheartening for the disciples. They also were struggling because they thought Jesus was setting up a literal earthly kingdom in their lifetime, and they were going to be the cabinet members. They were like the inner circle. Can I sit on your left and your right? You know, they wanted the high position in the kingdom. And so there was no frame of reference for them at all that there could be any redemptive value in Jesus leaving and going to another place, going even to heaven. That was something that might only, you know, that dead people would do. And I think, you know, most Christians sort of look back on the time when Jesus was walking the earth with a bit of nostalgia, right? Man, if I could go back in time to any place at any time, I'd love to go back to when Jesus was walking the earth, you know? Like, and I get that. But it's, you know, we don't really have that sort of thought like, hey, it's actually better that he is where he is. I know sometimes I've thought, I would just love to sit down and have a coffee with Jesus. Wouldn't that be good? Just, hey, can I just ask you some really clear questions here? I just need to get some clarity on a few things. That would really help me. But we see the mindset of the disciples shifting after the resurrection. And it says, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He made something, there was a shift in their perspective. They began to see something that they didn't see before. Where previously in John 16, they're like feeling this great grief and sadness. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? We don't want you to go anywhere. What is he talking about? Where is he? He's going somewhere else? What is this? Where is he going? And then later, it says they're filled with great joy. As they see him ascending up, they're excited. They're filled with joy, and they're going back and praising God in the temple. And so what was it that changed in their perspective? What was it that filled them with joy? That's what I want to talk about today. If we can answer that, if we can see what they saw, why is it better for us that Jesus has left? That would be a helpful thing. And of course, we long for his return. We long for the fullness of the coming of God's kingdom. We long for the final enemy, death, to be destroyed. But in this season, this time of advancing the kingdom, it's better for us that he's there. So, four things we're going to look at that happened at the ascension. Four things that make it better for us. Four revelations that we really need to grow in our lives. The first thing is this: Jesus ascended to regain his glory. Jesus went back to a place that he had already been, a place that he had, a position that he had previously given up. And so the ascension marks the end of a season of humility for Jesus the man. Remember, Philippians 2 talks about how Jesus laid aside his privileges as God. He left heaven. He was born to a virgin. He's made dependent as a child upon a family, and lives a human life and humbles himself to death, even death on a cross. But now, after his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus is no longer the humble servant that he was. We can see this in Psalm 24. This is actually a passage that inspired the naming of our church. And I think sometimes we approach this passage from the perspective of, you know, what's got to be in place so that I can ascend? But this is actually a prophetic picture, a prophetic vision David had of the ascension of Jesus. Let's read it. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who's the only one who has ever met that qualification? Now, that while there's some application for us personally, it's only because we are united with the one who was qualified to ascend. And we know this passage talks about Jesus because the psalm continues here in verse 7. This is the prophetic vision that David has of the moment that angels begin to cry out as Jesus is entering heaven. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Man, what a picture of angelic beings commanding the gates of heaven to be open for the one who has the right to enter, the one who is worthy. This phrase we see, King of glory, five times. And all of the, you know, throughout church history, Justin Martyr, Calvin, Augustine, Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, Spurgeon, they all speak of this passage as this moment of Christ entering heaven, the prophetic picture David has of the ascension. Jesus had previously, as I said, left his glory in what theologians call the descension to then now ascend to this place of highest honor, but not just as the divine Son of God, but the God-man. He's receiving back again the glory that he had previously given up. We see this prayer from Jesus on the night that he was crucified. This was after the Last Supper. He's asking the Father to get his glory back. He says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Man, what a profound verse that is. Jesus knew where he was going, and he knew what was rightfully his, and he's asking the Father for it. And the ascension is the Father answering this prayer. Jesus wants his pre-incarnate glory back. The word glory here literally speaks of weightiness or heaviness. It's revealed in the Old Testament when Solomon dedicated the temple. This cloud of glory filled the temple, and the priests, who were the ones qualified to minister, it says they couldn't stand up. They felt a weight that pushed them down. They were on the floor, in the presence of God. I don't know if you've ever felt anything like that. I remember once being in this worship gathering, and I was in a larger church gathering, and it was this season of revival in this church, and I was, you know, I was praying, God, take me higher into your presence. I want to go higher. And I so clearly heard this voice. He said, son, I need you to go lower. You want to go higher? You need to go lower. And I literally felt this weight bearing down on me. And I felt like, and I just sort of hit the floor, and I felt like I couldn't get low enough. It was like this weight of God's glory. We see it in the Old Testament again, this cloud that followed the people of Israel by day. It was the presence of God, the glory cloud, and the fire by night. The glory of God speaks of tangible, often felt, sometimes seen manifestations of the presence of God. Moses once asks God, he says, Lord, show me your glory. He says, God, he's asking for the full, unshielded, face-to-face revelation of God's radiance and his splendor. And what does God say to him? Sorry, mate. No man can see my face and live. I tell you what, I'll give you just as much as you can handle. In other words, my holiness, my glory, if you see it, it will consume you. And so this glory was veiled in this season of Jesus' incarnation, but he goes to heaven to get his glory back. And this is why, you remember John, who's this man who's closest to Jesus than anyone else, like just this intimate connection of all the disciples. It was like he and Jesus had this chemistry, this thing. And Jesus, and to the degree, like he's, as Liv said last week, John's laying his head on Jesus' chest, which was, I guess, a thing that was okay to do in those days, you know, like sitting around the table. It might be awkward if I did that to you, Pastor Ian, you know, but I mean, there was some love there. There was a connection. But what happens in the book of Revelation? Jesus is not the one that John lays his head upon. John falls down, says, like a dead man when he sees the exalted, risen, ascended Christ. He falls down as if he's dead because he sees something of his glory. And interestingly, this is helpful for us because Jesus says, John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And so it's this great picture of how the revelation of God's glory doesn't diminish his love. It doesn't diminish the depth of our intimacy and connection, but it certainly does like enhance it. It certainly brings this sense of awe and wonder and adoration and astonishment that I can have a relationship with this one who is glorious. The next thing the disciples understood was that Jesus ascended to be crowned as king. So his Jesus' entry into heaven was his coronation moment. It was the Father's public acknowledgement of Jesus being the one worthy to take the seat at his right hand. We can see this in Psalm 110. This is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. There's no passage of Scripture quoted more than this one. Sit at my right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, again, this is David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. David gets another prophetic vision of the ascension of Jesus, this time not him entering the gates, but the moment of his coronation, the moment that he takes his seat at the right hand of God. That is strong coronation language. In the ancient world, the right hand of the king was the seat of highest honor reserved only for someone who had equal and shared authority with the king. In other words, nobody but the son who's taken the place of the father gets to have that seat. So the father here is installing Jesus, his son, as king over the entire universe. This happened at the ascension. Remember, not just the eternal Son of God, but Jesus, the God-man. The eternal Son of God who is now not only fully God, but also fully man. And so we see Paul saying in Ephesians 1, Paul has this revelation. He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, where far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. The Father is visibly, tangibly acknowledging to every, in the invisible world, making visible to every invisible spiritual being, no matter where they are, no matter what planet they're from, no matter what realm they live in, they are subject to King Jesus. And the Father's saying, not only did he disarm you on the cross, but he now rules over you, and through his people, I am going to make all of you, speaking to the unseen realm, I'm going to make all of you a footstool for his feet. And so this truth has very significant meaning for us who are in Christ. Of course, it reminds us that all authority is his. He's the king. If someone is king, they have the right to rule. If they have the right to rule over every name to be named, that includes my name, they have the right to rule over me. He has the right to rule over you. And so we find in this truth that we can only live our best life in absolute surrender to Jesus. There is no sort of alternative pathway of like, well, you can make it in, but we'll do a little deal. I never had that option from Jesus. If you're going to serve me, you serve me in the way that I deserve to be served, which is your whole heart. If anyone does not deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me, they can't be my disciple. You have to cease your path of life and follow him. That's the invitation. What did Dietrich Bonhoeffer say? The invitation from God, from Christ, is I bid thee come and die. How's that for an altar call? If you want to come to Jesus today, come and die. You're coming to lay down your life. You lose your life. He now begins to live through you. This is the pathway that he offers us. But why? Why do we surrender to him? Because we have a vision that, well, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to swear allegiance to him. And so I should do that now so that I can live the absolute best life that he has for me in this life. And there might be some persecution along the way, but it's your best life here in this life. There's another benefit of his kingly rule which is connected to that, because in the next chapter of Ephesians, Paul says this: even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, get your head around that profound truth, that you and I are positionally seated now in Christ and will someday rule with him in eternity. But we have a positional seating and are to live in the reality of that truth right now. This is why demonic strongholds break off of our life. But they only break off of our lives when we are surrendered to him. Because we are seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name to be named. Why do you have, and I have, authority in Christ? Because we are seated in Christ. And so if there's any strongholds, any bondage in our life, there is no right for them to be there except that we're not living in that surrendered place in Him. And so if you would look at your own life and think, okay, I can see this pattern of bondage here. What does it look like to have a new level of surrender to Him? The third truth we see, Jesus ascended to intercede for us. If we keep reading in Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews quotes this part of Psalm 110 at least five times, and each time he's explaining the high priestly role of Jesus. And we see that much of His high priestly role is already fulfilled in the past tense as our mediator in what He did for us on the cross. Like this once for all salvation, we were made right with Him. We've been adopted. There's a lot that we look back to, but there's one passage where He speaks of an ongoing ministry that Jesus has from His place on the throne. And we see this in Hebrews 7. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus' ascension to heaven was an entry into the very throne room of God, the Holy of Holies, the literal Holy of Holies, as the ultimate eternal high priest. And He sits there now continually as a representative of us, a man, at the right hand of God. And it's important for us to understand what this passage means of interceding, because He's not like on His knees begging God to help us. He's not begging Him to be favorable to us. It's His very presence there that is continually speaking and authoritatively, in a sense, demanding and saying, they have a right to everything that is mine. There was an old English Puritan pastor, theologian, William Ames. He said this, His kingly priesthood is the pleading of our cause, not by suffering and humble supplication on bended knee, as it were, but by gloriously bringing to mind the things which He did and suffered. He's saying Christ's very presence there before the Father is a continual reminder. He doesn't even need to say anything in His intercession. His very presence there is interceding. I think a helpful way to understand this is to think about why we wear a wedding ring. I started our married life with a white gold wedding ring. I went out to mow the lawn one day and I set it on the table outside. And I came back an hour later and it was gone. And I think a magpie stole my wedding ring. That thing would be worth thousands now, you know, because of the gold price. That stupid magpie. But anyway, I thought, okay, I'm going to go buy like a temporary $50 special silver ring from Meijer, which I did. And then I lost that one. And so then I got a replacement and then I lost that one. And then I went back for the $50 and I thought, I think I might just keep this. I might hold on to this one just in case. So this is my wedding ring now, fourth one. Anyway, part of the problem is that sometimes I'll take my ring off and I forget where I put it, and it'll be a couple days till I find it, or Liv will be like, she'll come find me like, you looking for this? You know, you need this? And Liv hates when I leave the house without my wedding ring on. It doesn't matter if it's the one that I had on the day we got married or just the replacement. Why is that? Because when I wear my wedding ring, it says something, doesn't it? It says, this man is off limits. He already belongs to someone. She's like, yeah, that's exactly right. The very presence of this ring when I wear it speaks something. It doesn't, I don't need to go around saying, hey, I'm sorry, I'm married. Hey, I just want you to know I'm married. You know, not that I've ever really needed to say that, but even if I, all I have to do, hold up the ring, right? And often the ring just speaks. I am a married man. And so in the same way, Jesus intercedes by His very presence. He's continually reminding the Father by His presence that, hey, all of these people, they're my sheep, they're my brothers, they have every covenantal right with you that I have because they're in me. I think Paul was certainly thinking about this ongoing intercessory ministry when he wrote these famous words in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Why do we have confidence that we're going to remain, we're going to finish strong? Why am I not afraid that, oh my God, man, I hope I don't lose my salvation next week. Why do I not have to come back up for another altar call, you know, because I'm thinking, just to make sure, I might have, you know, I really messed up this week. I might have lost my salvation. No, it's because I don't need to do that, because I know there is one interceding for me. He is going to help me finish strong. He's able to finish the work that he began in me. Each week I'm getting stronger. It may not look like it, but each week I'm getting stronger. I'm becoming more like Christ. Why? Because Jesus is interceding for me. The last thing we see, the fourth reason, we'll finish here. Jesus ascended so that he could send the Holy Spirit. Remember John 16, he talks about the advocate. Luke 24, he talks about what my Father has promised. Acts 1 in verse 5 and 8. He says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. When we look back at all those passages that we started with today, when Jesus is giving vision to the disciples, what if there was any one thing that they were in that moment, they were struck with, you know, Jesus was building this expectation. This is why you need to rejoice, because I'm about to send the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that was upon me is going to come live inside of you. He's going to come and empower you. There's going to be a bunch of me running around after this happens. And so it was this revelation that most filled the disciples with joy. And it's interesting, because Jesus could not send the Holy Spirit until he first entered into and received back his glory. And John alludes to this. In John 7, we see he's explaining something that Jesus said. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. Why? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. He had to be glorified first before he could send the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, we see Peter revealing the very same thing in Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having ascended, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He had to go to the Father, receive the Holy Spirit, to then pour out upon the church. And then right after this, this is the evidence that the Holy Spirit being poured out is the evidence that Jesus is Lord. And that's when they all say, you know, Peter says, he's now Lord in Christ. And they're like, well, what do we do? They were pierced to the heart. What do we do? And he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you. And so on the day of Pentecost, you've got 120 in an upper room who are followers of Jesus, who now they multiply to 3,000. There's now 3,000 little Spirit-filled Jesuses running around all over Jerusalem about to go back to their respective nations. Why did Jesus say it was better for the disciples that he leave? Because while Jesus was on earth, he could only be in one place at one time. But when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ could be in every believer, multiplying in every place, at every time, wherever a believer is, all while Jesus is ruling from heaven on the throne. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who has come to empower us to work with the Father in making every enemy a footstool for Jesus' feet. How does that happen? As we are filled with him in boldness, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, discipling our friends, helping other people grow in faith, demons are being brought low under the feet of Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, I want to finish today just encouraging us to this week, let's begin building our faith to Pentecost Sunday. Let's begin building an expectation, because this is what Jesus did. in between, in the lead up to his ascension, and those 7 days in between his ascension and Pentecost, those 7 to 10 days between his ascension and Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, what were the disciples doing? They were in the upper room. They were praying. They were calling out to God. God, you promised that you would send your Holy Spirit. Come and fill us with your power just like you promised you would do. I want to encourage you this week. Let's believe we're going to come next week and God is going to pour out his Spirit in power. I believe he wants to do something today and give us a little foretaste of that. But let's just be building our faith and expectation towards what he wants to do next week. Can we have the worship team come, Livs and Great, if you could come back up. I want to just finish in worship today. And let's close by just looking again at those four aspects of the ascension of Jesus. Jesus ascended to regain his glory. In your life, are you living for your glory or are you living for his glory? As we worship him for a few moments, let's just ponder these thoughts. Let's let the Word of God just wash over us. Let's allow the Holy Spirit as we worship him to minister to us and to challenge us and to provoke us. He is the one. He went to heaven. He ascended to get his glory back. The glory is his. It's not ours. This is why we pray, Lord, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It's not my glory. It's yours. Yours is the authority. You're the one who's the king. You're the one on the throne. You're the one that's been crowned king. And so, are we surrendered to him? Is there a surrender in our hearts? Is there any part of our life where there might be a less of a surrender or a lack of surrender as there should be? Jesus ascended to become our intercessor. Are you ever fearful of losing your salvation? Do you ever question? Do you feel condemned? Do you ever feel unworthy? Do you ever feel like you don't measure up? Let's just have a fresh revelation of the mediator. In submission to the Lordship of Jesus, the call is not to perfection, because perfection is not possible. The call is to the desire for perfection. The call is for the desire to live a life that pleases him. In our humble surrendered submission to him, Jesus doesn't care so much about our performance. He cares about our desire. What's the life that we're desiring to live? How do we desire to live in a way that pleases him? He knows we're going to miss the mark. He's already dealt with our sin, past, present, and future. And finally, Jesus ascended to send the Holy Spirit.